Tonight we come to God's Word together, and we're turning to Exodus chapter 20.
Exodus chapter 20, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2 of that chapter, but our scripture reading will be actually verses 1 through 17 of Exodus 20. Let's begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through the 17th verse. Verses 1 and 2 are our text tonight. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, nor you, or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox or donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Children sometimes ask the question, why? Why? Why do I have to obey you? Why do I have to do that? Why can't I do that? And sometimes parents just say, because it's no. No, you can't do that. And why? Why is that? Because I don't want you doing that. No, you can't do it. And then other times we'll give some reasons behind it. I don't want you to do that because it wouldn't be good for you. Or I don't want you doing that because it will harm you. Or I don't want you doing that because it will cause you trouble along the way. There are times just to hold your ground and say no with your children, to say, no, that isn't what we're going to do. That's not what you're going to do. Just to give them the blank command that is there. But other times it is fitting to give them motivations why they are to obey in a particular situation. God as our Creator has the absolute right to say what is and what shouldn't be and what should be. What is right and wrong. As our Creator, He has the ultimate right as lawgiver there too. Because He is God, He can say, yes, this is right, no, this is wrong. He has the absolute right to command us and not give us any reason at all for it, just to say, no, you shouldn't do that, or yes, you should do that. But there are times where God gives us reasons to draw us in and to motivate us along the way. And here He tries to motivate us by His kindness, what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He commands Israel what she is to do, but before He even begins to tell Israel and the people of God what they are to do and be, He tells them what He has done for them. He tells them what He has done and how He is in relationship with His own people, how He's in relationship with you and I, how He is in relationship with His church. The first two of the verses really are a background to the past relationship of God and His people. And they contain a prologue, an introduction of what goes on, what is the setting, what is the foundation before we even get into the commandments that God has given. The prologue provides the motivation for obedience. And we'll find that it really is a grateful motivation or foundation for obedience that God gives. And we want to look at that from two different standpoints, that we have this grateful foundation for obedience first because of God's covenantal relationship with us, because of our close covenant relationship with God. Have you ever thought about we as human beings draw our sense of identity often from what we belong to, where we belong, and what we are part of? Part of that perhaps is from the fact that we're image bearers of God. And when God created us in His image, He created us male and female in His likeness there. And our self-identity often struggles when we don't have a sense of belonging there, when we're not involved with others and we're not involved in our society. And most human beings, there's a desire to belong to something. Someone may join the Kiwanis Club because they want to enjoy that, and maybe they like the lunches that the Kiwanis Club has. Someone else might join a soccer team. They're part of a soccer team, and they draw their identity from that. If you begin to talk with them, they tell you about what their games were like, what their record is, what their coach is like, who their teammates are. For others, it might be, instead of having close bonds in a family, in a society, it might be joining a gang, because a gang gives them a sense of identity and belonging along the way. It is these connections that often give us a sense of significance and importance in our life. Well, God has said to His own people, He has said to us, I am your God. I am the Lord your God. You belong to me and I belong to you. You are not just any sort of people out there, but you are my people and you are closely related to me. You are my special possession and my special treasure. You are in a covenant relationship with you and I. When I say that Laura is my daughter, that means something when I say that she is my daughter. There's others in the congregation that aren't my daughter. For Laura, it should bring an intimacy and a closeness, a protection, and we hope a provision for her along the way. There should be an interacting between I and Laura as we go along there. Well, when God says He is our God, I am the Lord your God, He is saying that you belong to me and I belong to you. If you could say it in a reverential way, in a respectful way, you could say that God is mine. He belongs to us as the people of God. We possess God, that God belongs to us and the world doesn't have Him, that He is our God and we are His people. Sometimes you find some people, especially if they struggle with a sense of identity or purpose or a sense of their own position in life, sometimes they'll throw names your way. You know, I know so-and-so. I remember a lady in one church that I served in. She was always a name thrower. You know, it was this one and that one and this one and that one. And you kind of put up with it along the way. That's how she expressed things. Well, you find that sometimes our sense of identity gets tied up. Perhaps for somebody, it's I know somebody from the Brewers team. I know Craig Council. He's my next door neighbor, or he's a friend of mine there. And therefore, I have a sense of identity. Or it might be someone in the government, a high-ranking government official. I've met the president before. I've had lunch with him. I've had that relationship with him. Now, that might bring some people a sense of identity. But just imagine this. That God has said, the God of the universe has said, you are mine and I am yours. How special we should feel is that God has entered into a special relationship called a covenant, a union with us where the living God, who is the creator of the universe, has come to us as creatures and made special promises to us. He said, I've loved you. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and you are mine, and I will love you throughout eternity. You belong to me, and now I call you to respond to me in my great love. In the book of Deuteronomy, God describes His ancient covenant people. He says it was not that you were any better than the others. It wasn't that you were more attractive. It wasn't that you were more spiritual than the others. It's just because I desire to love you. Imagine that. You can imagine it in a regular world if there is a fellow that sets his love upon you as a young lady and you feel like you're undeserving of his love and he just showers his love in the situation more and more upon you. Well, look at it with God. He has come and He has said, you are mine and I love you dearly and I will always love you and I will send my own Son for you. It's out of concern and love that I have come to you in this special covenant, and you are mine and you belong to me. It is that that really provides the foundation for our obedience, the idea that God is close to us and in covenant with us. The idea of covenant is expressed as well in the terms that are used in that second verse. I am the Lord your God. That word, Lord, is a word that is used only in certain contexts, many contexts in the Old Testament. But it's a word that the Hebrews didn't even pronounce. We pronounce it Yahweh. That it was the covenant name of God. The name Elohim is used at other points, a Hebrew word, which means just God in general or Almighty there. But the term Yahweh means covenant God, a special relationship between God and His people. Perhaps you remember the first time this was, I believe, used in the Bible. It was in the book of Exodus, right back at Moses' calling in Exodus chapter 3. You'll remember that God says, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, I don't know about this, Lord. What if the people begin to ask questions? What if they ask for my backing in this situation? In Exodus 3:13, we find that he says this, Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you, and they ask, What is His name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. And then it goes on from there. That basically it goes on to explain that His name is Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God, the first time it is used in the Old Testament there. As Moses is to lead the people out of Israel, they want to know His backing, say that it is Yahweh. And He says, I am who I am is the one who sent you. Now often when we look at that, when God says, I am who I am, it's just saying, I am. I exist there. But as you begin to trace that idea, I am that I am, Gerhardus Voss has written on it, it basically doesn't speak of God's self-existence so much, but it speaks of God's faithfulness throughout time, that He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's a God that was there long ago and has heard the groanings of the people of God in Egypt, that this God remains faithful to His covenant and He's remembered His promises and He will come through for His people. If you note later in chapter 3 of Exodus in verse 15, God also said to Moses, Say to the people of Israel, the Lord, there's the name, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I observed, and it goes on. Basically, it keeps on coming around to that point as God reiterates, gives self-expression to who He is. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a name by which I shall be known, that I am the covenant-keeping God who has been there for your forefathers and will be there for you as well. And so when God says, I am the Lord your God, it means promise. It means faithfulness. It means reliability. It means steadfastness. That God will be that sort of God and has been that sort of God for His people in the past. And as they're going through the Exodus, that God is making good on His promises, that He will fulfill them not only to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but to Moses and to the people of God of that generation, that God would make good because God's name means faithfulness. When God says it, He will do it. And so the people of God were called here to recognize the God of faithfulness was the God who had entered into covenant with them. The relationship of God and us could be considered like a good marriage, where God has been the one who has pursued us, where God is the one who has chosen us, where God is the one who has loved us and has drawn us into fellowship with Him. In free and deliberate choice, the free and deliberate choice of God, He has desired to love us and protect us and provide for us and to call us His beloved. In the book of the Old Testament, it says that Israel is the apple of God's eye. It speaks in the book of 1 Peter that we are a treasured possession, that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that we might declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His most marvelous light, that we belong to the Lord in a special way, that no one else belongs to the Lord but we, His people. What forms the foundation of our obedience is not our obedience. We don't win God's admiration. We don't put God at our debt. But the form of substance of obedience is a personal response for God's grace that has already come to us. Remember, God, before He begins to tell the people to obey, says, I am the Lord who has come into this relationship with you. Out of my sovereign choice and my sovereign love, I have initiated that relationship with you. And it goes on to speak of how He redeemed them from Egypt. It was God's activity that started it all. God's activity that energizes it all along the way. American ocean liner encountered a severe storm while crossing the Atlantic. One of the sailors ended up falling overboard, and they threw in a life rope which had a loop on one end of it. They threw it over. They couldn't see the man there. And after a while, they peered out into the darkness and shouted to the man in the water, "Have you got the rope?" And a faint reply came back, "No, but the rope's got me. The rope's got me." The exhausted sailor had slipped the loop over his shoulders and under his arms, realizing he didn't have the strength to hold onto it. It wasn't long before they brought him on board along the way. It is not our works that earn the relationship with God. Never go that direction. It never begins with our works that earn the relationship with God. We didn't save ourselves, but God in His sovereign mercy has saved us. We love only because of His prior love. We love because of the prior relationship that we have with God, where He has said, I will be your God, and I will make provision for you to be my people. I will send my Son on your behalf, and He will die in the place of where you have failed, and He will obey where you needed to obey. He will take care of both sides of what is needed for you. My Son will do it all. As you look at this second verse, you find that this second verse follows a common structure that was around in the ancient Near East in the time it was written. They call them suzerain vassal treaties. And what it was a big king would rescue a lesser king, and then on the basis of that would enter into a relationship with him. Now, the Bible transforms that concept and uses it in various different forms and ways, but the same concept is really here. That what had happened, a great and more powerful king rescued a lesser entity there and then would enter into a special relationship with him. And what would happen when that was done, there would be different parts to it. There would be what would be called a historical prologue, which would go back and talk about what has happened there. And that historical prologue is a little later in the second verse, has brought you out of the land of Egypt. But there would also be a preamble that would start out where the great king would say who he is and how he was related to those who were his subjects. I am the Lord, your God, is the preamble that God is saying, I have done this. I have rescued you. I am the God who has been gracious towards you. And it goes through that preamble, then the historical prologue, and then it moves to the commandments from there. The commandments don't start it out. The commandments come at the tail end of the covenant relationship as God is related to us. And so it finds its foundation in the covenant and the closeness that God has with us. That God has said, you are my very own. I love you so, and I hold you dear. This is why you are to obey. Not out of terror, but because I have done all this for you, and I have loved you in this way. Well, the second reason or foundation for obedience is found in that second verse as well, in God's past redemptive activity. And God's past redemptive activity. If we go quickly through the book of Exodus, you'll remember in the Exodus itself what happened. Remember how they killed the Passover lamb, and then what did they do? They took the blood from the Passover lamb and spread it on the doorposts of the houses of the Israelites there. It was done that way so that when the angel of death came over Egypt to destroy all the firstborn of the Egyptians, the angel of death would notice that blood and would pass over that house. That's why we get the term Passover, and would not bring judgment upon that house because the Passover lamb covered that house and took care of it. Well, we find that that happened before God gave any of these commandments. That it was God's past redemptive activity and covering over His people that provided the basis for entering into covenant and for the forgiveness that they would receive. In fact, as we fast forward the New Testament and 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, the Lord Jesus is called our Passover Lamb. And what Paul does is he develops that imagery out of the Old Testament of the Passover Lamb and the Passover blood being spilt and poured out on the doorposts and the angel of death passing over. And then rather than bringing judgment on that household, bringing peace and bringing them out of Egypt. As you remember, the book of Exodus is really about the Israelites as an enslaved people. God heard their cries as they were in slavery in Egypt over a long period of time, and He raises up a deliverer to rescue them. And what happens is that comes to a head. God and the gods of Egypt square off against one another. The false gods of the Egyptians and the Lord Himself. He sends plague after plague to overcome the gods of Egypt and their people to show that He alone is God. Those others are false gods there. And then He delivers His people out of Egypt, brings them through the Red Sea, and brings them into the wilderness there. As you begin to think back to that Old Testament history, here again the bondage that the people of Israel were going through. In Exodus chapter 1, before God delivered them, it says in verses 12 through 14, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. They tried to break them physically. quotas were there for what they were to produce each day. They were hard taskmasters. They tried to break them in spirit. Later in Exodus, in chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, we hear this. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groanings and remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now, sometimes we hear of fellow Christians who have hard job situations, unreasonable boss, someone that's almost impossible to get along with, terrible to deal with, the things that they pull, the things that they do, the working conditions that are there. Some of the laws have kept us from that in recent days, but it still happens there. And you can imagine taking from your own experience, if you've ever been through that, what the Israelites were going through, the working conditions, the bondage, the groaning, the wearing down in slavery, the loss of dignity that happened. And then God reached down and redeemed them. He rescued them, gave them freedom. And the sense of gratitude that should have filled their hearts, the response of gratitude to the one alone who had freed them. And the benefits become the foundation of their obedience. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery there. That I am the God who has taken you from there to allow you to live in freedom, redeemed to be my covenant servants. And we too, unlike the Israelites, have not been redeemed from bondage in Egypt, but we've been redeemed from a greater bondage. That became a type of a greater bondage that we have experienced, that of spiritual bondage that we found in the imagery of the Exodus speaks of what Jesus would accomplish on our behalf. If you look and study carefully Isaiah chapter 43, verses 16 through 19, it uses imagery of a new Exodus that's ahead for the people of God. If you look very carefully at the concepts expressed in Isaiah 52, verses 10 through 12, it speaks of a new Exodus ahead for the people of God. Israel was released from bondage to an earthly power. The Egyptians had exploited them for selfish ends. And now what God has done is even greater than what He did back then. He has redeemed us from slavery to sin and Satan and to hell there. He's redeemed us so that now we are truly free. In John chapter 8, verses 31, 32, 34 through 36, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in a family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed." Free indeed. See, the motivation for obedience doesn't come in earning bounty points before God. It doesn't come in meriting salvation. We could never merit it. The motivation for obedience comes in the fact that God has redeemed you from bondage, from degradation, from your lostness, from your hopelessness, from sin's guilt, from its power, from its encroachingness on you, from its groaning. And He has delivered you into sonship and freedom, forgiveness, the gift of the Spirit, God's great and precious promises, into hope and the peace of reconciliation. It is that moves us, that makes us say, "Lord, I belong to You. Lord, You've done it. Oh, Lord, here's my obedience, my life, my all. Because You've done it, all of Your grace, You've saved me through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ." No wonder the Heidelberg Catechism puts the Ten Commandments under the third part that deals with thankfulness. It really flows out of our thankfulness unto God. That we're joyful people, that we realize all that Christ has done for us, that Christ has covered it all and done it all on our behalf, and we're free, free as could be. We're the only free people in the world, and we have no other debts before God. They're all wiped clean, and now we've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Lord our God, who has redeemed us not merely out of Egypt, but out of our slavery to sin and its guilt and power. That's the Lord our God who we praise and obey. It is out of gratitude that we live. The Reformers said we're saved by faith alone, but we're saved not by a faith that is alone. That what happens is our hearts are won by the grace of God, changed and transformed by the Spirit, that we say, here I am, Lord. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? Here's your 10 words here before me. That's a good place to start. That's how you want me to live. And I do it, Lord, not out of guilt. I do it out of gratitude. I'm so thankful for what you have done. What God has done is the gospel. And the gospel forms the foundation of all that we are and all that will ever be. It's from grace, from beginning to end. We receive the special love of God that He's brought us close to be His own. We receive this love, and then He tells us about our responsibility based on His love. A story was told about Williams Jennings Bryan. He was an American orator. He was in the government. He was an attorney, a defender of the faith. He was having his portrait painted one time, and he was asked, why do you wear your hair over your ears? And he responded, well, there's a romance connected with that. When I began courting Mrs. Bryan, she objected to the way my ears stood out. So to please her, I began to grow my hair to cover them up. But that was many years ago, the artist said. Why don't you cut your hair now? He said as he winked, because the romance is still going on. The relationship between the Christian and the Lord God is one sense is like a romance where God has called us to be His beloved, the apple of His eye that He loves incredibly. And now the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Are we tired of the romance? Or is the romance going on? And if the romance goes on, we say, Lord, for all that Christ has done for me, I want to show my gratitude. Lord, no other gods before you. Lord, no graven images. Lord, no taking the Lord's name in vain. Lord, honoring your day. Lord, honoring my parents. Lord, not killing, not committing adultery, not coveting. The whole gamut, Lord, that I want to do. Not because I have to earn my way into your favor, but I've already got your favor. And so here's my heart, Lord. I want to give it to you, and I want to live for you. Here's my obedience, Lord. Not what it should be, not what I hope it to be, but let me give you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from you. Often, O Lord, we hear the Ten Commandments, and sometimes we hear them, and they condemn us. And rightly so, Lord. The law really shows that we're sinners and how far short we have come of your standard. But the law also becomes the guidelines by which our gratitude can be shown. Not the way to earn your favor, but to say thank you, O Lord, for what you've done in saving us in Jesus Christ. And so as we go from this place tonight, make us people with thankful hearts that, O Lord, want to obey you and follow you and live for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.